I begin this morning with a story. A story of Ole. When Ole quit farming and moved, he discovered he was the only Lutheran in his town of all Catholics. And that was okay. But the neighbors had a problem with his barbecuing beef every Friday. They were not allowed, of course, to eat red meat on Fridays, but the tempting aroma was getting the better of them. And so besides themselves, they got together and they confronted Ole. Ole, they said, since you are the only Lutheran in this whole town and there's not a Lutheran church for many miles, we think you should join our church and become a Catholic. And Ole thought about it for a minute. And interestingly enough, he decided they were right. And so Ole talked to the priest, and they arranged it. And the big day came, and the priest had Ole kneel down. And he put his hand on Ole's head. And he said, Ole, you were born a Lutheran. You were raised a Lutheran. And now, as he sprinkled some water over Ole's head, he said, you are a Catholic. And both Ole and all the neighbors, they were happy. But the following Friday evening, the aroma of grilled beef still wafted from Ole's yard. And so the neighbors went to talk to him about this. And as they approached the fence, they heard Ole saying something strangely familiar to his piece of steak on the grill. You were born a beef? You were raised a beef? And now, he said, as he sprinkled salt over the meat, you are a fish. Well, that story, among other things, I think illustrates the way that sometimes we respond to disagreements in our Christian community. Sometimes we simply try to convert those with whom we disagree over to our side, and sometimes the conversion is incomplete. Well, I invite you to read with me this morning from Acts chapter 15 in our continuing study of this wonderful book. And this is a great chapter that we got to kind of get the whole narrative in mind. One verse doesn't do it justice. So we're going to read this whole section here because it shows us how the early church, sometimes for good, sometimes not, how they handled disagreements. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. And then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed His concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for Himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Barnabas and Paul. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. And with them they sent the following letter. "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Now, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His word. I know that's a lot to take in, but really there's just two disagreements talked about in this chapter. And the first one was over what a Gentile had to do to join the church. And there were two sides. First, some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the Christians there, "Look, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And that sent Paul and Barnabas into hysterics. They had just come back from preaching the gospel all over Asia Minor, and many Gentiles had come to faith in Jesus and had been added to the church. Now some Jewish Christians from Judea were teaching that the Gentiles basically had to become Jews first in order to be saved. And as far as Paul and Barnabas were concerned, the very gospel was at stake. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Galatians. He says, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." But there was such a sharp disagreement in the church at Antioch. They couldn't settle the dispute in and of themselves without ripping the church apart. So what did they do? They appealed to the mother church in Jerusalem, and they sent Paul and Barnabas, along with some other believers, to go up there to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders and to ask their advice about how to handle this problem. So Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem. And of course, all along the way, they were raising support for their position. They shared with their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters how the Gentiles had come to faith in Jesus as Messiah. And when they got to Jerusalem, they gave the same report to the apostles and the elders. And then this group known as the circumcision party, they come along, they present their side of it. The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And so the apostles and the elders, they get together, they consider this issue. And Peter tells his story of how he's seen Gentiles come to faith. And he says, "I don't think we should require them to obey all of these laws. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved just as they are." And then James, the brother of Jesus, stands up and he turns to the scripture for the answer to the problem. And he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And based upon that scripture and the accounts of Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James, he comes to his conclusion. "It's my judgment," he says, "we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." And then he goes on to spell out the ethical instruction they should be given. And you know, he gives them four rules to follow here. I'm not going to go into what those particular rules mean. But do you realize what's happened here? Do you know how many laws there are in the Old Testament? 613, if I remember correctly. Every Jewish man would wear a prayer shawl with those 613 tassels on it to remind him of all of those laws. And the Jewish people do it to this day. And James, the brother of Jesus, throws out 609 laws, basically, and says, "Follow these four, and you'll be doing well." Amazing. Well, what can we learn from this about how to handle disagreements in our own time? I think there's at least two things we can learn. We need to take into account the experience of other Christians. That's what they do here. And we should look to the Bible for solutions to our disagreements. How do those two work together? Author Matthew Vines, I think, gives us some pointers. He writes this: "The earliest Christians used an experience-based test when making what was one of the most important decisions in church history, whether to include Gentiles in the church without forcing them to be circumcised and obey other particulars of the Old Testament law. The early church made a profoundly important decision based on Peter's testimony. Gentiles were included in the church, and the church recognized that that old law was no longer binding. In the 19th century, Vine says, experience played a key role in compelling Christians to rethink another long-held, supposedly biblical belief. This time, the issue is slavery. Much as you and I might be repelled by the notion, most Christians throughout history understood passages such as Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 and Colossians 3, 22 through 25 to sanction at least some forms of slavery. But in the 18th and 19th centuries, Christian abolitionists persuaded believers to take another look. They appealed to conscience, based on the destructive consequences of slavery. A bad tree produces bad fruit. The Glasgow Presbytery in Scotland, for instance, denounced the slave trade as being founded in cruelty and injustice, shocking to humanity, destructive of the rights and enjoyment of mankind and of every moral and religious obligation. William Wilberforce devoted his energies to exposing the most cruel effects of racism and slavery. New York abolitionist minister George Cheever called upon the common conscience of all mankind to defend the cause of abolition. Neither Peter in his work to include Gentiles in the church, nor the abolitionists in their campaign against slavery, neither one of them argued that their experience should take precedence over Scripture, but they both made the case that their experience should cause Christians to reconsider long-held interpretations of Scripture. Today, Vine says, we are still responsible for testing our beliefs in light of their outcomes, a duty in line with Jesus' teaching about trees and their fruit. Now, I think you know where I'm going with this. Some have suggested that the issue of same-sex marriage in society and the church is a contemporary issue where people's experience, Christian people's experience, maybe ought to lead us to re-examine our interpretation of Scripture. Just as it happened in the Jerusalem Council in the first century, just as it happened with slavery in the 19th century, I would also add, just as it happened with women's ordination in the 20th century, that's something we need to consider. And I leave it for you to ponder. But let's look at this second disagreement that they had in Acts 15. It occurred when Paul and Barnabas decided to go on a second missionary journey together. And Barnabas wanted to take his cousin John Mark along with them on the journey. Paul didn't think it wise to take him because John Mark had deserted them on their first missionary journey. Well, who was right? That's hard to say. From a distant vantage point, one can see both points of view. Barnabas wanted to give his cousin a second chance. Paul didn't want to potentially sacrifice the success of their mission and the lives that could be won to Christ. And so that difference of opinion led to an impasse. Now, I tend to think maybe if Barnabas had appealed to scriptural precedents for a second chance, like the second chance God gave to Jonah to go to Nineveh, maybe Paul would have been won over. Or maybe if they'd discussed the matter with others in the church at Antioch, Paul's heart could have been softened. Or Barnabas maybe could have compromised. But the only solution Paul and Barnabas came up with was to part company. Barnabas took Mark, he sailed for his home country of Cyprus once again. Paul took Silas, and he left with the commendation of the church in Antioch for Syria and Cilicia. Now here's the thing. I don't believe that dividing over our disagreements is the best way to handle issues in the church. I don't believe that for one minute. Nonetheless, divisions have taken place in the church over 2,000 years, going all the way back to the first century. And here's the interesting thing. I believe that even when disagreement leads to division, God can use those divisions to bring about His own good purposes. We shouldn't use that as an excuse to pursue divisiveness. I think division is almost always the result of sin on somebody's part. Jesus prayed for unity among the disciples, and we need to pray for and aggressively pursue unity. But when we can't see our way forward together, God can even use our divisions. How did God use division in the case of Barnabas and Paul? Well, it was better for them to part peaceably than stay together and fight. And God used this division to reach more people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Barnabas and Mark going to Cyprus, Paul going with Silas around Asia Minor and eventually to the rest of the European continent. But you know what? Within some 12 years, Paul had reconsidered his attitude toward John Mark. And when Paul wrote to the Colossians and Philemon, Mark was obviously with him, for Paul sent greetings to the Colossians and Philemon from Mark. And he told the Colossians, "You have received instructions about him, and if he comes to you, welcome him." Perhaps as much as 5 years later, when Paul was languishing in a dungeon in Rome, he wrote to his protege, Timothy, and he said, "Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry." And do you know who this young man became? This same John Mark became an associate of the Apostle Peter and was most likely the author of the second gospel. There are times in our lives when we need to look back on our disagreements and realize that perhaps our divisions with other Christian brothers and sisters just weren't right. And when we realize that, we need to seek reconciliation. Now, I know I'm beginning a difficult conversation here. I have no illusions about that. We have differing opinions in this church over this very important issue of same-sex marriage. We have some in the church who are against same-sex marriage because they believe it's a violation of Scripture. We have others in the church who are for same-sex marriage and want to see this church be open to performing such weddings because they believe it's an issue of justice. And they want to see us be a church that welcomes all people. And I think both sides on this issue have good points. So what do we do? I believe we have to come together. We have to talk about it. Not talking about this issue, trying to ignore it. It's kind of like a dysfunctional family. I believe we need to have a season of prayerful deliberation in which we listen to all sides on this issue. And when we take into account what God might say to us, both through people's experience and through Scripture. And I'm hoping that as we do that, we can continue to move forward as a church. I think this can be a very positive thing for us as a church, even if some of our disagreements may continue. Now, I know I've taken extra time today to talk about all of this, but I think it's worth it. I just want to close with a couple of quotes I read this week that really spoke to me. One comes from the evangelical pastor Max Lucado. He says, "Questions can make hermits out of us, driving us into hiding. Yet the cave has no answers. Christ distributes courage through community. He dissipates doubts through fellowship. He never deposits all knowledge in one person, but distributes pieces of the jigsaw puzzle to many. And when you interlock your understanding with mine and we share our discoveries, when we mix, when we mingle, confess and pray, Christ speaks. I believe we need to do that. Second quote comes from a man named Robert C. Roberts, who once said, "There's something comfortable about reducing Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts. Whether your list comes from mindless fundamentalism or mindless liberalism, you always know where you stand. And this helps reduce anxiety. Do's and don'tsism has the advantage that you don't need wisdom. You don't have to think subtly or make hard choices. You don't have to relate personally to a demanding and loving Lord." As we face squarely the question that's before us, we need wisdom. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to avoid both mindless fundamentalism and mindless liberalism. And finally, I leave you with one tiny little story to ponder. I like what Baptist minister and sociologist Tony Campolo once said about this. He said, "My wife and I disagree about same-sex marriage, but we haven't gotten divorced over it." And then he says, "I do not see why Christians in the church, the family of God, need to divide over this issue." I hope that'll be our attitude as we move forward in this conversation together. And I believe that as we move forward, even our disagreements, by God's grace, can lead to growth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this powerful passage of truth from the early church. Examples of how they handled disagreements well and not so well. Lord, we are just as fallible as Christians and as a church today as they were in the first century. And we need your Holy Spirit. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the truth of the Scripture. We need listening ears to hear the experiences and how you have worked in each other's lives in this group of Christians we call Stowe Community Church. Help us to listen for your voice and to hear your call as we move forward together in the ministry of the good news of Jesus Christ. For we ask this in your triune name. Amen.